Hello again. I get to preach today. Amen. Hallelujah. I was not prepared to continue on in the book of Matthew, into Matthew 21. I didn't have that expectation this week. So I'm going to treat you to a recycled sermon. As I examined before the Lord what I would speak on today, a couple of things came to mind, the things that have been on my heart, the things that he's been working through me. And there is one passage and one topic that comes up in my thinking and in my consideration over and over in life. Not particularly this week, because the topic is failure. And I'm not confessing that I've had a week of great failure, but I've had my failures this week, and I often have failures. So I'd like to start, perhaps even just for my own comfort, with a show of hands, and I'd like them up high and held up. Has anyone here, though they know what the Bible has told them to do, though they know the Lord's will in any specific area you may think of, though they have their orders, their directions, and though they know that they have the strength of the Lord, just a prayer away, how many here have experienced in their Christian walk failure, a time of failure? Oh, good, I'm speaking to the right bunch. Amen. Amen. Now, it's hard to amen that, but I hope all of you young Christians, all of you little ones even, saw those hands. I don't know if it was unanimous, but it was enough to look unanimous. I want you to know that failure is part of the Christian walk in this fallen world. We don't celebrate it. We don't love it. We don't ask for it. But it's something that's going to happen. And it's something that we will not escape until the end. That said, the title of my message today is The Sanctification of Failure. The sanctification of failure. I'd like to teach today on God's grace to the spiritually discouraged. Because so oftentimes with failure comes discouragement, doesn't it? Because we purposed, we hoped, we endeavored, we prayed to not fail, but to persevere, to succeed, to have victory. And yet instead, we find ourselves facing personal, very personal failure. And in that, there's always an enemy out there that comes along with a secondary temptation when we fail. And that temptation is to go into a deep discouragement, perhaps depression, to be defined by that event as not someone who has failed, but someone who is forever a failure. Now, I know that this is going to be a bit of a repeat because this is something I've talked about before, and the passage I'm going to talk about is one that I've talked about before. I know I've shared about it during communion. John chapter 21, God's grace to the spiritually discouraged. John chapter 21 is wonderful. I mean, you think about it, it's the last gospel that was written. Peter is already gone. He's passed on. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, before the Gospel of John closes down, finally tells us what's not in the other Gospels. He tells us the rest of Peter's story. Now, I have a great fondness for Peter, James and John too. But Peter is definitely, I'd like to think of him as my friend. I don't know what he'll think of me when we meet. But I feel a friendship with Peter because so many times I feel like I understand what's going on with him. I love Peter's story because, you know, really, Peter's a nobody. He's a guy with a fishing boat. He's a fisherman. He's like, when I was in Oregon, he was easy to equate with, the loggers or with somebody in just a labor business, you know, it's a little business. A lot of those guys, they own their own logging business. And like for one of them, there was just him and his son cutting timber. He had a cutting business. That's what he did. And you didn't say, wow, what a magnificent kingdom advancing ministry you must have as a tree cutter. But he did. And when you met him, and in very little time of knowing him, it was pretty apparent that he was a solid, steady Christian man. When you met his children, you could tell that he had been a solid, steady Christian father. Incredible impact for the kingdom of God. One of his older sons is a pastor of a church in Idaho. So as far as looking down the generations, the next generation, there is some fruitfulness from that household. Peter, though, starts out as Peter. He starts out as Cephas. He starts out as Simon, the son of Jonah. First time you actually meet him chronologically, you'll find in John chapter 1, verse 40, because John also tells us the beginning of Peter's story. Because there was a few of disciples hanging around with John the Baptist, and they had become associated disciples with John the Baptist. And one day in John's account, Jesus comes and I think he's been to his wilderness temptation. He comes back to the area where John is baptizing, and John the baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John gives us no response from anybody. So the next day, Jesus comes by again, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away of the sins of the world." And I believe he describes how he knew it was him, the one whom the Spirit remained upon. And really, I think maybe John's expectation is that all of his disciples are going to go after him. "Look, guys, it's the Lamb of God. This is he of whom I said." Well, there's not any description of this overwhelming transfer of disciples from John, but two guys take off after Jesus. One of the two, in verse 40 of chapter 1 of John, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Andrew, the apostle later, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what does Andrew do? Well, he first found his own brother, Simon. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." Now I think about, Peter's confession later, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, he was kind of told this up front, wasn't he? Now, flesh and blood didn't show this to him. Jesus' Father in heaven showed this to him. But right up front, Andrew says, "Hey, we found the guy. We found him, the Messiah." And then Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. And it says, "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which translated means a stone. Now later he calls him Cephas. He calls him Peter, right? When when Simon makes his profession of faith in Christ. He says, upon this rock, after he calls him a stone. Now, it becomes a little bit confusing because now in Matthew 4:18, says Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So it seems after that initial time, they spent some time with Jesus. He moved on up toward Galilee and then the guys went back to fishing. And he came by the sea, and he sees them there, and he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, a little bit of research into the sort of first century idea of following a rabbi or being discipled in this way by a peripatetic preacher, by a preacher that he essentially walks along and talks along. So Jesus is on his way places and he does his teaching to his disciples that way. And if you want to be a disciple, you got to go with him. Okay? But normal procedure in that is that you would sort of like take vacations from your normal life, and you would walk with him for a while and learn what you can, and then you had to go back and work and make a living, and then when he'd come by again, you'd go and you'd walk with him for a while and learn what you can, and then you'd go back and you'd make a living, and that seems to be what's going on here. Until we get to the account that's described in Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus has gotten into Peter's boat. I think it's Peter's. But he's gotten into one of their boats, and he's had them row out into the water a ways so that he can use the water to get out away from the crowd so they can all hear him. There's just multitudes of people gathered on the shore. And Jesus teaches from the boat. It says when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. This was the worst night fishing. All night long they'd worked, cast those nets, reeled them in, cast those nets, reeled them in, cast those nets, reeled them in, and they hadn't caught a fish. But then Simon says, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners, and that'd be James and John, I think, in the other boat to come and help them. Okay, hey, we've got a problem here. We can't get our net, and it's so filled with fish. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. That's a lot of fish. You think this had ever happened to them before? No. They never caught fish like that. They never caught fish that would sink their boats. They'd make bigger boats if that was a problem. They got both boats getting ready to sink because they have so many fish. And they're tearing their nets up, pulling them in. And then it says, when Simon Peter saw it, something turned on in him, huh? All of a sudden he went, oh! It says he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now, Simon Peter is demonstrating wisdom here, isn't he? Okay, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Anybody agree? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Peter is showing the beginning of wisdom, isn't he? Whoa. I'm in the presence of someone. Get away from me, he says. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. O Kurios, O Master. Jesus' reply to him is, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And this is the beginning of their story where they're with him 24/7 from then on. Simon's beginnings of his relationship with Jesus is of course, Andrew's confession that they found the Messiah, and Simon coming to see him, and Jesus naming him Cephas, and some journeys with him as he saw Jesus teach and heard him and saw the first miracles. And this day, a day that he would always remember. Of course, his walk with Jesus culminates in that day when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And of course, it's Simon that answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I got it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow. Of course, we know it's just a few moments later, Jesus is explaining he's going up to Jerusalem to be enthroned as king through being sacrificed on the cross. And Simon says, no way! You are not doing that. That is not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, enemy, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Well, Simon never really loses that sentiment. It still kind of niggles at him. He's the one that pulls the sword in the garden, right? Cuts off Malchus's ear. He's gonna see that Jesus is not taken. That's still his impulse, still his desire. In the upper room in John 13, 36, on that last night before when Jesus was betrayed, Simon Peter says to Jesus, who is describing that he's going away, he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterward. Peter, you can't follow me there now, but there come a time when you can follow me there. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. He put his finger on it, didn't he? I don't think he realized that's what would be required when he made that claim. But he makes the claim, Lord, you don't understand how devoted I am to you. I love you. I'll lay down my life for you, for your sake. In Matthew 26, 33, when Jesus says, you'll all be made to stumble because of me, Peter's answer, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Don't you love this guy? He's in the front, isn't he? He's ready for the fight. He's got the commitment. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus doesn't say, I've prayed that Satan wouldn't sift you, does he? No, Simon's going to get sifted. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail as you go through this. And when you have, not if, but when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Simon, you're going to go through some stuff here. Satan is going to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and I have something for you to do for me afterward. When you've returned to me, I want you to strengthen your brethren. I want you to use that strength that God gives you, that way that he made you, to help them be strong. Of course, Simon answers, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me. You're going to say you don't even know me. Well, this is hard because there's been a question floated out there of one of you will betray me. And it seems that Jesus is saying that Simon Peter's the one. Now, we know he's speaking of Judas. But when Peter does deny the Lord three times, one of the accounts says the Lord looked at him. He went out and he wept bitterly. Peter failed. In all of his intention and all of his zeal and all of his great personal strength and all of that, he was sure he would do following Jesus both to prison and to death. He failed utterly when he faced the time for it. Just as Jesus said, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. But our Lord is such that he sanctifies failures like these to those that belong to him. God has a grace for the spiritually discouraged. And Peter is very discouraged. And when the resurrection occurs, there's go tell the disciples and tell Peter. You know why? Peter's off by himself. They're all gathered together, but Peter's not showing his face. I think Peter struggles with three things. He struggles with reality, right? He's overconfident. He sees himself as more committed to Christ than he is. He thinks he's strong, but he's not as strong as he thinks. In that, he struggles with reliance. Peter's reliance is very self-reliant, isn't he? In his lack of reality about his own weakness, about his own neediness, about the strength of his own commitment, he has not built a reliance upon the Lord. And the third thing that Peter struggles with is who rules Peter. You see this when someone who calls someone else Lord or Master says no. That's not the way things are going to be. And those three struggles lead Peter to his failure. They lead him to his failure, and they lead us to our failures as well. So when John tells us the rest of the story in chapter 1, he really addresses those three things in Peter's life in a very simple way. He says, okay, Peter, let's get real. Let's deal with reality now. Peter, let's talk about reliance. And let's talk about who rules in your life. If you stand with me, please, and turn to chapter 21. I've completed my introduction. My time's almost up, so I'd like us to read this text together in its entirety. Stand, please, if you're able. chapter 21 of the book of John, the Gospel of John, the word of the Lord. After these things, and that is after some resurrection appearances and those sorts of things, this is after the cross and after the grave and after the resurrection. Jesus has been teaching them for a number of days and several appearances to them. But they're told to go up to Galilee, and he'll meet with them there. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee, just another name for it. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. Okay. Simon Peter's not a sportsman. Okay, he's not going to go get a line and a hook. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is getting the old boat, getting the net, and taking up fishing. We're back at the Sea of Galilee, and he's like, you know what? I know how to do something. There's something that I'm good at. There's something that I've spent my life at. There's seven things that I want us to learn as we go through this, but I've accidentally started preaching instead of reading through the text because I have it in here twice and I jumped in my notes. Let's read through. They said to him, we are going with you also. Because he's a leader, so they follow him. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Okay, so they've got it bouncing along the bottom because they can't get it into the boat. Whoops. Okay. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is he? Who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Peter's desire in his failure, Peter's temptation in his failure. Now, what did Jesus tell him to do? Go and strengthen your brethren. What does Peter do? He leads his brethren to go back to fishing. He's tempted to go back to what he can do in his own strength. When we fail, we're tempted to go back to what we can do in our own strength. We say, "Why did I think that I could face up? Why did I think that I would change? I need to stop trying. I need to just go back to what I can do." That vigorous, rigorous, challenging Christian life, that's for other Christians. That's not for me. I'm a failure. He's tempted to go back to what he can do in his own strength. And he's tempted to withdraw to the place of self-reliant assurance. Tempted to withdraw to the place of self-reliant assurance. That's the first thing that we see in the text. Peter saying, "I'm going fishing." Now, God never coerces one. He never coerces us. Oswald Chambers observes that. He says, "In one mood, we wish he would make us do the thing, and in another mood, we wish he would leave us alone." But God doesn't coerce us. He doesn't act on us that way. He works in us both to will and to do that which pleases him. And Peter's tempted to go back to what he can do in his own strength. They said, "We're going with you also." They go out, they get in the boat, and of course, Peter, the great fisherman, leading the other men, catches nothing. Going back to do what he can in his own strength, he has another of the worst nights he's ever had fishing. That's the grace of God in his life. His withdrawal to the place of self-reliance assurance doesn't work. Someone shows up on the shore in the morning and says, "You got anything? Have you got any food? Have you got any provision? Have you accomplished what you set out to do overnight?" And they answered him, "No." Now, what a thing to say to someone who is a failure. "How's that going for you? You going back to what you can do in your own strength? How's that working out?" You see, Jesus here, and God does this for us, he reminds us that God is sovereign over our success in the things that we know how to do. There's no such thing as self-reliance. It's an illusion. The only reason that we excel in the things that we know how to do so well is because of the grace of God. And this failure to do that which he knows how to do in his own strength points that out as Jesus stands on the shore and says, "How'd it go? Have you got any food? And Jesus is going to punctuate this. He's going to drive this home with this. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, has this guy got X-ray vision? He can see down into the Sea of Tiberias there. And oh, yeah, right there. No. No, that's it. Otherwise, if this were the case, of course, the fishermen would have spotters on the land. Yeah, a little more to the left. Okay, there. But this guy makes this outrageous statement, and they do it. They cast, and now they're not able to draw it in. In goes the net. They begin to draw it back, and it's getting pretty. You can't draw it in. Are we snagged? No, it's shaken. There's stuff in there. So John says to Peter, Peter, hey, I know you're trying to pull the fish in, right? Peter, it's the Lord. Do you understand what's happening? Do you remember this? It's the Lord. Now, there's no denying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's no denying that Peter is a failure in his walk. Jesus said, if you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father. Jesus has been denied by Peter. The one who says, I prayed for you, that your faith wouldn't fail. And Peter's response here in the fear of the Lord should be, get away from me. Remember the first time? Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Peter knows he's a sinful man. He hasn't forgotten that. But he knows more than on that first occasion who that is on the shore. He knows that's the one who loved him and went to a cross and died for him that he might be forgiven. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the culmination of our wisdom is that we would love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The fear of the Lord matures into a reverent love for him. He's reminded that God's sovereign over his success and the things that he knows how to do. He knows there's no self-reliance, and he plunges in to the sea. The other disciples come in with the fish, dragging the net. And when they get there, they see there's already breakfast cooking. Jesus has already got bread and fish laid out there on a coal fire. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. And here I see a third thing. Peter and the disciples are reminded here that God is able to provide without you. But he is pleased to have you contribute from what he provides by you. You know, there's a reason that we're not called to just sit down and wait for God's provision. Because God is pleased to provide through what he provides by us. Simon Peter went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net's not broken. And Jesus says to them, come and eat breakfast. Now, we get this little line here that none of them dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And there seems to be this mysterious way in which Jesus doesn't always look the same to them when he appears to them. On the road to Emmaus, it's not until he broke the bread that their eyes were open and they realized who they were talking to. But here they're like, we know who this is. Look at the fish. Look at the occasion. Remember. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish, and they have breakfast. And it says this is the third time that he showed himself to them after he was raised. And then the next thing that Jesus does in reminding Peter, in bringing him to reality and to reliance and to under his rule, Jesus tells him that ultimately what he's asking him and asking of him is, do you love me? Do you love me? In the midst of our own failure, in the midst of your failures, when you face that discouragement, I want to remind you that what Jesus is ultimately asking you and asking of you is that you love him. Do you love him? He's not asking Peter, are you perfect? Peter, did you keep that word you gave me to follow me to death? Peter, did you deny me? Peter, did you pass the test that you were given? Peter, are you worthy to be called my disciple? Jesus is ultimately asking Peter, and he asks him quite directly, Simon, do you love me? So when they'd eaten breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. He doesn't call him Cephas. He doesn't call him Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And the New King James says, more than these. The word means much or muchly. Simon Peter, do you love me? Jesus uses the word agapaho, agape. Simon, do you agapaho me? It's a question Simon has thought about because he's ready with his answer. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Oh, good. In English, you're like, okay, why are we keeping on talking? He said he loves you. Why do you ask him again? Why do you ask him a third time? No wonder he's grieved because you said to him the third time. It must be because he denied you three times. Well, there's a little more going on underneath. And some of the commentators complain about making much of the different words for love. They say, well, what's going on here is style. It's just John not wanting to be redundant, and so he's choosing different words for love, but it's interesting what lays out. Because Jesus says, Simon, do you agapaho me? Remember, Simon, how much you said you loved me? You'd follow me to death. You'd go to prison with me. If you had to die, you would not deny me. Simon, do you love me like that? Simon's answer shows a connection with reality that he just needed to make for so long. He says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. It's a different word. It's a friend love, a friendly love. It's a great respect. It's a love of admiration. It's not agapaho. Now, these words can be used synonymously. Agapaho can include this kind of love, this Philadelphia love. There's a word for familial love. There's a word for erotic love. And these words can overlap a great deal. Agapaho can be used generally for all of those kinds of love. But when they're juxtaposed like this, there's something going on. Because agape love is the way the Christians in the first century and forward described the love of God, a perfect, devoted love. It's the way the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament, translate the word hesed from Hebrew, God's covenant faithful love, a love of loyalty. Peter, do you love me with a loyalty? He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. So, of course, Jesus says, well, then get out. Is that what it says? Because that's what happens in a lot of homes. When the husband or the wife that says they would love us loyally forever fails. And they say, I have a love for you, but it's like this love. I'm not there. Well, then why don't you just leave? Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? He says, you know that I love you. And he says to him, okay, Peter, Simon, feed my lambs. What? Yeah. Okay, Peter, then I have work for you. I have something I've asked you to do. I have something that you're to be doing for me. Serve me. Feed my lambs. What? Well, from that love, that phileo love, that love that's not what it ought to be? Yeah. Feed my lambs. Peter, get off the sidelines. Quit going back to fishing and do what I've called you to do with what you've got. A phileo love for me. He says to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? We just did this. Simon says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. You got it, Peter, I've given it to you twice. Simon, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, be about what I've called you to be. Don't just give up and go home because you weren't the great super apostle that you thought you were. Then it says he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And here's where all of the arguments against the language being meaningful falls flat. Because this time, Jesus does not say, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? And now Jesus uses the term that Simon's been coming back with. Simon, do you phileo me? Now, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Whoa. You know all things. You know that I phileo you. Lord, you know exactly who I am. You know exactly the level of my commitment. Lord, there's nothing hidden from you. You knew that I was going to fail. You knew that Satan was going to sift me like wheat. You prayed for me that my faith wouldn't fail. Lord, you knew I was going to deny you three times, even though I gave you all of those stirring, committed speeches of how I would not abandon you in the crunch. But Lord, you know I have a love for you. And you know just how big it is. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Be reminded when you fail that Jesus is ultimately only asking you, do you love me? When you hit the other side of your failure and you begin to say these things like, how could God take me back? Why would God love me? Jesus is asking you, do you have some love for me? Do you still love me? And then be reminded that Jesus accepted Peter's imperfect love. This is a reminder that Jesus accepts our imperfect love. And I don't want to be too modern or squishy, but he does meet us where we are. Not in the case of salvation. We do have to repent and follow him. Amen? But he knows where you're at in your spiritual walk. He knows how mature you are. He doesn't buy the faces we put on. He doesn't buy our Sunday morning perfection. It's a good thing we meet in the afternoon. Okay, he knows what we're like at home, and he knows what we're like alone. He knows where we're on track and where we're off track. And he knows that we'll keep tracking with him if we have some sort of love for him. And he meets us right where that is. A guy by the name of Leonard Cohen wrote this little verse. He said, ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And what he's saying there, really obviously to me, and if you don't like poetry, I'll explain it a little, but bring your offering. Bring your offering. Present yourself a living sacrifice to God. It doesn't matter that you're imperfect. It doesn't matter that you're messed up. It doesn't matter that your devotion has not been complete. Come and love him. He says to Peter in verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. Peter, you wanted to follow me where I was going. He says, but when you're old, okay, not middle-aged, okay, we're a ways down the road from this, aren't we? Peter, let me tell you where you're going to get to. You follow me, Peter, and this is where you're going to be. You couldn't go there now. You failed. But you will after. I told you that. You will follow me after. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. It's not going to be where you'd normally want to go. John tells us this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Because Peter was crucified, upside down. Says, and when he'd spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. I just love that punch at the end. Peter, follow me. Come on. Let's go. When you've failed and you're discouraged, let this be a reminder that Jesus wants us to simply obey his current calling. For Peter, it was feed my sheep, tend my lambs, follow me. Later on, it's going to be go to a cross. Give up your life for me. Literal life. Maturity and greater calling comes as we simply follow him, follow him, follow him, and obey today. Oswald Chambers makes this observation. He says, God never gives strength. You know who Oswald Chambers is, right? He's my utmost for his highest author. He used to train pastors and missionaries. He was a teacher. God never gives strength for tomorrow or for the next hour. And by the way, my utmost for his highest, he didn't actually write it. It's from notes from the teachings that he gave in the chapel services to the students at the school where he was. These things he was writing to those that were going, that were minded to follow Christ and ministering to others. So he tells them, God never gives strength for tomorrow or for the next hour, but only for the strain of the minute. It's not a question of our equipment, but of our poverty. Not of what we bring with us, but of what God puts into us. The main thing about Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain and the atmosphere produced by that relationship. Someone was asking me for a couple of verses to help them through a struggle they were having. They said, you know, I was talking and listening, and, well, do you have, like, maybe a great verse? I said, no. I said, can you give me a couple? Yeah, there was a couple. Good. I said, you need to take, like David did, take your complaints to the Lord. Have you been praying? No, not really. I try to be in the Word. Have you been praying? Have you taken this struggle that you have with the Lord? It was a struggle with the Lord. Have you taken this to the Lord? Have you gone like David would and said, hey, I'm really upset at you about this. God can take it, by the way. And let God have the opportunity to work in your heart and change your heart in that conversation with him and draw near to him and have him draw near to you. I think that's what Chambers is saying. It's the relationship we maintain and the atmosphere produced by that relationship. He says, that is all God asks us to look after. And it's the one thing that's continually being assailed. It's the one thing that we lose track of. Right? I like to ask those questions. Have you been in the Word? And sometimes it's yes, but then I always ask, have you been praying? Not as often, yes. And it's interesting how we'll get informationally focused like that. Like what I just need is God to tell me more from his word of what I need to be doing. No, what you need is you need a relationship with the Lord where you spend some time acting toward him as if you need him. You need him to give you some reality, and you need to be involved in your reliance upon him, and we need to be ruled by him, and never more than when we've failed. And the thing I love about this account at the end of John's gospel that God inspired him so graciously to pen for us that none of the other gospel writers give us, is that it shows us the sort of God with whom we are involved. After all the glory of the cross, he gives us this implication of the gospel that says, you know what? When you failed and you're discouraged, you got to come to him. He's going to show up. He's going to invite you to breakfast. He's going to invite you to go for a walk. Go on the walk. Declare the truth of how much you love him a little bit. And listen to what he wants you to do. And follow him. Because he still invites you to follow him. Well, the last part is Peter turning around. He sees John back there, the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Okay, because John doesn't really like to be very far from Jesus. So he's probably a discreet distance away, so he's not listening in. Although he knows the conversation to write it down later. The Lord, he's the one, and it brings us up. John's the one that Peter's like, he's leaning on Jesus' breast. He's close to him. He's on that side. And he says, ask him. who's the one who betrays you? And he's the one that asks him, John. Interesting, he brings up that little line there. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this guy? Yeah, what about him? You're telling me feed my sheep? He's one of your disciples. What about him? Tell me his story. What should he be up to? Jesus said to him, is he going to go to a cross? If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. What an interesting way to end this gospel. At one level, following Christ is very similar for all of us, isn't it? But at another level, his will for us is customized. It's personalized, as is our own relationship with him. His will for someone else, what's that to you? Now, brothers and sisters, it's very easy for us, especially when dealing with our own failures, to do this thing right here. Instead of staying focused where Christ would have us focused, on following him, on doing what he's called us to do, we'll start looking around. Well, I'm going to have to go through this. What about this guy over here? I don't see you putting him through that. Well, this is really important for my family. How come these guys aren't going through that? Are they going to go there too? Are they going to go through that too? Are you calling them to that too? Now, there's some things that he's going to call us all to, isn't there? I remember someone coming up to me, and they were very upset that this one guy that claimed to be a brother smoked. He hadn't quit smoking. They described that in their life, man, they used to smoke, and as soon as they came to Christ, they never touched another cigarette. The problem is that person that was smoking had much bigger callings that God was working on in their lives. Not callings to great things, but the stepfather that had beaten his mother while he was growing up, whom as a teenager he finally got in between and got himself beaten up pretty good before the stepfather finally left. The one whom that young man had been crippled much of his young adult life because of the hatred and the venom that he had. And in my counseling with him, I was telling him, you've got to forgive your father. Because as far as what I could identify, the thing that needed to happen as the next step in his spiritual life was not quitting smoking. But of course, you can't tell that to a person who knows the other person. You got to keep people's stuff private. If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So in dealing with failure, recognize and realize you're going to be tempted to go back to the place where your strength is, to what you can do in your strength. You're not going to say, well, God's grace is made perfect in my weakness. Lord, give me your grace and your power. When you're struggling in your failure, you're going to want to withdraw to the place where you can be self-reliant. Okay? It may be that you began to be more outgoing with people, to trust people in the body of Christ, and you got hurt, or you failed in the relationship. You did something offensive. You did something to disappoint them, and it's not good. And so you're going to withdraw into the place where you can just do well. I'm just going to relate to my family. I'm not going out there anymore like that. Maybe you went out and sought to win the lost, and you got in some conversations, and someone that was just so brilliant and so clever came and just blew up your world with questions that you couldn't even conceive of, much less have the answer to. And you said, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not an evangelist. I'm staying home. You're going to be tempted to go back to what you can do in your own strength. It's a temptation. But that experience of failure, God wants to sanctify. He wants to remind you that He is sovereign over your success and the things that you don't know how to do and that you know how to do. There's no self-reliance. You can't go back to self-reliance because there's no such thing. And He's not willing to leave you where you are. Get ready. If you decide to go back and step out of what God's called you to do, get ready. Okay, because you're going to get chastised. Thirdly, be reminded that God is able to provide without you. Okay? Peter, things went just fine, even though you were crying off on your own. Things went exactly as God planned, didn't they? He's pleased to have us contribute from what He provides by us. Okay, when you get discouraged, you know, what is God going to do without me? I have to do this thing because no one else is there to do it. I have to keep serving in this way, even though I'm discouraged, and because I might say to you, keep serving. But you better work that because out differently. He can give you a giant catch of fish, and He'll use some of it for your breakfast. But don't forget, He's already got some going. Be reminded when you're discouraged, when you've failed, that what Jesus is ultimately asking of you is, do you love me? He's not asking for perfection from you. He got you as a little baby, remember? I didn't ask any of my little babies to get up and walk across the room. They couldn't even hold their necks. Jesus knows exactly where you are. But in that, He's asking you to love Him where you are. Be reminded that Jesus accepts your imperfect love. When you realize that your love wasn't the great love it should be, understand that that's what the grace of God is about. The reason that Christ came and died on the cross is because yours and my love is not what it should be. If we loved God, we'd keep His commandments. Would we sin? No. Our love would be perfect. There'd be no fear of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. That's what that text is talking about. Because it talks about the fear of judgment in the context around it. If our love was perfect, there would be no sin in us. There would be no fear of judgment. There would be no need of the grace of God and the cross. Jesus accepts our imperfect love. Now, I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to followers of Christ. Let's not get this confused with how one comes to Christ and the issues at salvation. But even at salvation, we don't come to him with a perfect love. Our fear of the Lord is imperfect. We're afraid of hell. But we don't even know how much we should be afraid. Our conscience is telling us we should be afraid. But as we go on in life and we come to know the truth and our Christian walk, man, I look back and I'm like, wow. I can't believe how fearlessly I was defying God. What a fool. Jesus accepts our imperfect love in our failure, in our discouragement. Number six, let this be a reminder that Jesus wants us to simply obey his current calling for us. Maturity and greater calling comes as we simply follow him. So obey today. You failed, you're discouraged, you're downtrodden. Start today obeying what he's called you to do. Don't waste time. And seventh, at one level, following Christ is similar for all of us, but at another level, his will for us is personalized as is our own relationship with him. His will for someone else, what is that to you? You follow him. So no equivocations and no, well, if they and if that, if my wife begins to follow you, Lord, then I'll start following you in the relationship. Lord, if my kids start honoring me like they should their father, then I'll stop squashing him all the time. No. God's will for them and his relationship with them and his work in their life, yeah, he might use us. He calls us to some things, but whether or not they obey him, that's their story. We're responsible to follow him. You follow me. Well, to conclude, I love to look into Acts and see what Peter becomes. So just a few short passages. In Acts chapter 2, we know that Peter got up and he declares who Jesus is. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter's right out there in his sermon in Acts declaring Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, eight chapters later, Peter opens his mouth. He says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And it's through Peter, you know, we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, which he is. But it's through Peter that Jesus moves these things forward, even in Acts. The thinking of the church, Peter gets up and he gets it. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And Peter's up there just handing out the food, isn't he? I love that he mentioned that after he was raised from the dead, we ate and drank with him, just like he did there on the beach. Peter's first epistle, he said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? Prepare your mind for action, he says. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Here's the food, Peter says. He's feeding the sheep. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Peter knows this lesson. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter, do you agapaho me? Lord, you know I phileo you. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would plant these seeds deep in our hearts, Lord. That these seven things, Lord, we would be reminded of, that we would go to this passage in the end of John, chapter 21, Lord, that we would be reminded in the times when we failed and we were wallowing in the failure, Lord, and we're discouraged and we need you. Lord, I pray that we would remember Peter. And we remember you, Lord, and the way that you called him to yourself. Lord, the way you commissioned him again to his commission. Lord, the way that you sanctified his failure, Lord. The way that you walked him through how he got there and walked him out of where he was. Lord, I pray that as you're calling us to follow you, Lord, that we would be reliant upon you and ruled by you and realistic about who we are before you. We are perfected before you, before the Father, Lord, and we're in sanctification, Lord, being made perfect. With all a ways to go, Lord, I pray for us that those here that belong to you, when they are old, that their long walk with you will ready them for acts of great devotion, whatever acts of great devotion you have called them to, the things that they were not ready for when they began. In other words, Lord, I pray that you would finish the work that you've begun, and that you would ultimately conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as you have promised to do. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the will of God to do so, as your word has said. So it's in Jesus' name that I pray.